Did you know that this week marked the end of the longest-running musical in Broadway history, Phantom of the Opera? Now, I tell you that to tell you that it's not my favorite musical. My favorite musical is Les Mis, or Les Miserables. And if you were to join me for a viewing of that musical, you would see several reminders of the Christian faith embedded in that musical. In fact, you could say it's really a study of grace and works. But I want to focus us on Act One, and I want you to imagine that you're in, I don't know what it would be, 1800s, a French courtroom. And there is a man on the stand in chains or shackles with prisoner garb, and he is being accused of the crimes of a man named Jean Valjean. Except it's not him. It's not him. It looks like him, but it's not him. Jean Valjean was a prisoner, has had a warrant out on his life for a while, but he has kind of made himself new. He's a factory owner. He's an upstanding citizen, and he's in the crowd watching this man on trial. And there's a moral dilemma. He could let that man be accused for his crimes, sentenced, and never, ever, ever again have to worry about the inspector Javert or the police finding him. So he could do that. He could just let that man take it. The guy's already a criminal anyways. He's probably going to rot in prison anyways. You could imagine the justifications in his mind. On the other hand, he believes in God. He believes that there's an ultimate court, an ultimate justice. And so he stands up and he sings this song, "Who Am I?" that gives you a hint of his moral dilemma. And at the very end, to prove to the judge who's looking at him as he's saying, "I am actually Jean Valjean, not this man." And the judge is looking at him disbelieving because his clothes are nice and his hair is all nice. And he's got the fineries of anybody but a felon, anybody but a criminal. And he tears off his shirt to show where they stamped him with his prison number, 24601. "Who am I?" he says. "I'm Jean Valjean." Today, in our passage in Luke's gospel, Jesus asks a question to his disciples and to you and to me. He says, "Who am I?" And our answer, friends, is the most important answer to any question we could ever give. Would you stand with me? Open up your Bibles, if you have one, to Luke chapter 9. If you don't, we have paper pew Bibles. This is on page 598, almost page 600. Luke chapter 9, we'll begin reading in verse 18 and finish through verse 36. Luke chapter 9, verse 18, please follow along with me. "Now it happened that as he was praying alone," that is Jesus, "the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets of old, has risen.' But then he said to him, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.'" Verse 21, "And he," that is Jesus, "strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised.' And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God.'" Verse 28. "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered into the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. What a fitting passage that you've orchestrated, Father, this morning for our day, this day of celebrating baptism. Your timing is perfect in all things, in the snow, in the rain, in the sun, even in hardships. We who have faith can see your timing as being perfect. We thank you for your truths in this gospel account that Luke so carefully took note of, and your Spirit inspired him to catch all that was needed for us to know you, Jesus. Fully God, fully man, the Savior of the world. And I pray today that you would be the Savior of each man and woman and child here. I pray this all for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The title for today's sermon is simply, "Who Do You Say I Am?" And our passage breaks down into three parts: the answer to that question, the cross, and the glory. The answer to the question, the cross, and the glory. But to Christ, despite all, we hold. These words were the culmination of J. Gresham Machen's first convocation speech at what we now know as Westminster Theological Seminary. He was, prior to that, a faculty member at Princeton. However, Princeton was moving away from the cross, was moving away from the gospel, was moving away from who Jesus was known to be historically. And he led, along with several faculty members, led a movement to leave that historic American institution and to found what we now know as Westminster Seminary. But to Christ, despite all, we hold. It was in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, that he famously argued that liberal Christianity, that is, Christianity that has altered who Jesus is in the scriptures, has changed how he himself reveals himself to us, is actually not Christianity at all. It's just a very clever imposter. Who do you say I am, as I said earlier, is the greatest question you and I can answer. And our answer has eternal consequences because of who Jesus is and who he claimed and proved himself to be. Well, let's look at that question that Jesus asked that we just read. Now, it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Who do the crowds say that I am? Now, if you and I ask the crowd, and let's think of it as the web today, this question, or ChatGPT or whatever that thing is called, could be pretty interesting, right? In fact, it might even be entertaining if you were to ask 30 people who they thought Jesus was. I think of one historic example of asking the crowds something and getting an unexpected answer. I'm going to show my age. I'm 47, so I'm old enough to remember, I'm old enough to have been born during when Ford was president, but I don't remember him. I was one. Jimmy Carter was president until I was about five, and all I remember is my uncle's making fun of his brother Billy, who did just a bunch of ridiculous things. So Ronald Reagan is the first president I remember, and I'll be honest, he's my favorite still. If you ask some people, and if you do a little web searching, who was Ronald Reagan? It's interesting. There was a group of Americans who believe that Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist. Do you remember that? See, Ronald Wilson Reagan has a name, first, middle, and last name, that is all six letters. 666. So there was a group of men and women who believe that Ronald Reagan was anything but good. He was actually the Antichrist. If you ask the crowds, questions, you get crazy answers. Jesus knows that. That's why he asks his disciples. Look at the answers. The disciples say, well, people say you're John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist is currently sitting in prison or might even be dead already at Herod's hand. Others say Elijah, who's been dead for over 1,000 years, a famous prophet of Israel. Others say maybe you're just another old prophet that's kind of risen from the dead. All right, so those are pretty crazy answers. John the Baptist, maybe Elijah, maybe a different prophet. And I'm sure there were even more answers. A wise teacher, a rabbi, a godly man. But then he turns to them. Who do you say that I am? Jesus says. He's looking at his apostles, the 12, and the disciples, the men and women who have been following him now for months, maybe a year or more. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, on their behalf, answers, the Christ of God. Now, Christ, which we hear is a familiar term, is really a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah or Mashiach. Messiah is literally a word that means anointed one. Someone specially marked, a chosen one, and not just a chosen one, the chosen one of God. That is who Peter and the apostles and the disciples believe Jesus is. The Messiah is pointed to over and over again in the Old Testament. And Israel has been waiting for this Messiah, this Savior, this Christ to come. And Peter and the disciples realize they're with him. They are following the one, the only, Yeshua, Jesus, HaMashiach, Messiah. Notice, it's rooted in God's word. Their answer isn't abstract from their own thoughts or their own observations of his just merely what he's done. This is rooted in the record of Scripture, in the written word. It's always good when we're trying to answer the question, who are you, to go to first sources. If I wanted to understand who you were, I would find people that know you. And I would say, tell me about Roy. What's he like? Tell me about Katie. What was it like growing up with her? You go to first sources. If those first sources aren't around, you might go to, for example, my grandfather. He wrote a memoir. I can read about my grandpa and his days growing up in first out in Idaho and then up in Winnipeg and his discoveries being a young doctor at the Mayo, etc. It's fascinating. And it's accurate because it's from the first source. Peter's answer, the disciples' answer, is from first source. The Old Testament is full of examples, and Jesus is fulfilling those examples. They're seeing it with their own eyes. It's good methodology. It's also interesting to note, at the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus says, when his disciples are still confused as to what it actually means that he's the Messiah, he says, the whole Old Testament points to me. And then he unpacks it for them. He shows them how through Moses there was one greater to come and how David would have a son that would rule on his throne forever. How Jesus would be both prophet, priest, and king. Luke 24, which we'll get to in about a year or so as we continue on our journey through Luke and his gospel. So Peter answers here, not of his own accord. There's certainly faith. God has done a work in his heart, and he represents the group. But nevertheless, it's true. Jesus, we know you're the Messiah, he says. Verse 21 then might shock us. Notice what Jesus says. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Kids, think of your mom and dad using your first and middle name, right? Kevin, Patrick, don't you dare. It's that type of language, right? Your middle name only gets invoked when you're going to be in trouble. This is, he's strictly charging them. It's a command, not an option. Do not tell anyone, no one. And then notice what he says. The Son of Man, that is him, another name for Jesus, Messiah, Son of Man, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Oof, it's a lot to take in if you're Peter and the disciples. Wait, what? We can't tell anybody the good news And then you're telling me the leaders, the very pastors of our time are going to reject you and then kill you? And then you're going to raise from the dead on the third day? They must have just been scratching their head. But we talked about this a few weeks ago. Jesus is present in the Old Testament, but it's as if he's behind a veil. It's shadowed. Nobody had put all the pieces together that there was going to be a Messiah who was also the Son of Man in Daniel and also the suffering servant in Isaiah. All three of these prophetic utterances by the prophets over the decades and centuries are in one in Jesus. So most scholars agree that Jesus says, don't tell anybody because you don't understand. And we see this in Acts chapter 1. Jesus has ascended to heaven. He's risen from the dead. He's given his disciples the commission to go share the gospel, but wait for the Spirit. And they're asking the angels, when's he coming back? They're waiting for him to take over Rome. You see, in that era where you're under persecution from the Romans, you're not free. Romans rule the Jews and tell them what they can and can't do. They want a military leader. They want a crown before they want the cross. The Jews want the crown before they want the cross. And Jesus knows this and thus tells his disciples, don't talk about it. Not yet. It's coming later, not now. And then he takes a moment to share one of the most powerful passages in the Gospels. Pick up with me, verse 23. The answer is the Messiah. And if you follow the Messiah, you must take up your cross. He said to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. If anyone would come after me, would follow me, call themselves a Christian, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Three verbs, three commands. So, what does it mean to deny himself or yourself? That's a really pertinent question in our day and age, isn't it? If you're with us in the adult Sunday school class, we're talking about that very idea. What does it mean by the self? Who am I is a question we're all asking. Things were much different back in the Middle Ages where you were born in the village, you got married in the village, and you got buried in the village. Now we have every option open to us. Is there a God? Isn't there a God? Do I want my name to remain Kevin? Do I not? Do I feel like I'm a man or do I feel like I'm a woman? There's all of these questions that are now engulfing us. In fact, it's no wonder anxiety and stress is through the roof. I can't imagine all the choices that even my kids are facing that I didn't have to face 20 years ago. Amen. So this is even perhaps more countercultural than ever. Friends, Jesus says, if you're going to follow after me, you have to deny yourself. You have to deny, quote unquote, your feelings. You have to put my feelings first. You have to put my will first. You have to put me first. Part of the Christian walk is the act of self-denial or of repentance. I'm going this way, doing what I want, how I want, what feels good, what feels right. And Jesus says, it's the wrong way. You got to not go that way and follow me. That's what repentance means, to turn from what you were doing. That's first. You and I, if we are to follow Jesus, must deny ourselves. We must repent and follow him. Two, take up our cross daily. Now, we think of crosses like this. It's a beautiful cross, isn't it? But it's not at all representational of a Roman cross, which was the cruelest torture device in the ancient Near Eastern world. The top wasn't so tall, probably, and there would just be absolute blood and guts all over the cross as Jesus hung there by nails through his wrists and through his feet. They were put through his feet so that he could prop himself up to breathe a little bit and not drown in his own blood. It's cruel. It's absolutely cruel. Now, those of us who are in Christ, we know the end story, but follow me here real quick. Take up your cross. So I've got to deny myself, Pastor, you're saying. I've got to not do what I think is right in my own eyes, but follow Jesus. Okay, I'm following him, but I got to take up my cross daily. Well, a cross is a symbol of death. Certain death. You're not getting off the cross. If you are sentenced to death on the cross, you will die the worst death you could ever imagine. In fact, you hope that when they're whipping you before you get on the cross, you just die there. Because it's a public spectacle. They mounted Jesus and the two crosses beside him on a hill. Everybody could see. So we deny ourselves. We have to turn from how we used to live to follow Jesus, and we need to die daily. Christianity is an already, not yet religion. It's an already, not yet religion. What do I mean by that? When we are saved by Christ, it is once and for all. His death on that cross pays for my sin, past, present, future. Pastor Kent hinted toward that. However, I'm still a sinner. And thus, I need to die to myself, to my sin every day. He's paid for it all. I am saved, but I'm not fully sanctified because I still have this will in my mind and my heart that wants to do different things than what God says is right. We all know that. You see it in our kids. It's clear as day. If you don't believe that there is sin in the world and you have children, I'd love to have your kids because they're probably perfect. So we turn from what we were living and we die to ourselves every day. Luther says is a day for repentance. It's the way of the Christian faith. We're dying to ourselves. And last but not least, follow. There's the active, positive part. Turn, die, follow. Turn, die every day, follow him for the rest of your days. Notice verse 24 then. Jesus wants to bring this home a little more. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words and of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So we're called to die, deny, die, and follow. And then Jesus gives us this glorious paradox that in order to save ourselves, we actually have to die. If we try to save ourselves, we'll die. You see that paradox there? If you and I try to save ourselves, if we say in our mind, I've done more good than bad, God, when I come before you, I should be good. Jesus says, no, you'll lose. You try to save your life, you'll lose it. But whoever loses his life, whoever dies for my sake, well, then I will save it. It goes back to the garden. And I know this to many of us sounds like a childhood story, but I think it is an incredibly compelling way of viewing the world. I think it's true. You and I were made in God's image, meant to have fellowship and communion with him forever. We were never meant to know shame, rebellion, pain. There's a part, I think, of each of us that knows when we see and suffer, it's wrong. It's not what we were made for. Solomon says, God put eternity in our hearts. Or Augustine says, there's a Christ-shaped hole in our heart, and we can try to fill it with our stuff. We can try to save ourselves, other stuff, but it's still there. Nothing quite plugs the hole as an eternal Savior. Save yourself and you will die. Lose yourself in Jesus and you will live. It's an incredible promise as well. Think about all the things that are tempting you and me that sound better than Jesus right now. We all have them. For some of us, it just would have been a nice morning to sleep in, right? But you know, many of you who are older and wiser than me, that voice, which is the Spirit, says, nah, but it'll be better for you if you go in fellowship as you know you should. And sure enough, the blessing is better in obedience, isn't it? You've tasted it. You're actually free to be able to do what is right. Think about the temptations right now. What is it? You know, is it a financial temptation? You just know is wrong, but boy, the upfront benefit just seems really right. I could use that cash right now. I think of a young woman in my office flipping prescription drugs for money. It's like, don't do it. I need the money. I need the money. She couldn't believe that God would provide for her other ways. So I got to flip it. I need the cash. Got to keep the lights on in my house. I don't want to get evicted. She was homeless for well over 5 years. Think about struggles in marriage. We're all tempted, right? Boy, the grass is greener over there. I'd love to just get out and go there or with him or her. Some of us have done it. Some of us have wrecked our marriages, and we would come up here and testify with me, don't do it. Don't. Trust that God is better than the hardships right now, that you will find blessing in obedience with him at the end. Die to yourself and live with Christ. What does it profit, Jesus goes on, if you gain the whole world and lose eternity? Is it $1 million worth it? 80 million? 100? A billion? In light of eternity with God or in hell? I mean, let's just do the numbers. Jesus is just using just basic logic here. How does it make sense? In other words, God's offering you eternity, free of sin, free of guilt, free of pain, free of cancer, with him. And are we just going to chuck it away for stuff that's going to burn and you can't even take it with you anyways? You see? You see how crazy we are when you think about it? What does it profit you to gain that job, that career, that sexual fulfillment, that high, whatever it is, and lose your soul? Verse 26, Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, I will be ashamed of him or her as well. When he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and with the holy angels. If you're ashamed of Jesus now, friends, he will be ashamed of you forever. There is a point where everybody makes a decision. I've been up here at funerals, and that's when we tend to think about this most. There's going to be a day. We're all going to die. And if you think, well, I'll just put off that whole deny myself and take up my cross and follow God until then, you won't. You won't. I've seen the dead bodies. I've seen the ashes. I buried my dad. You're just fooling yourself. Now, sobering stuff, and it should be. Jesus is excited that his disciples realize he is the Messiah, but they need to know what that means. And it means a life of self-denial, a life of dying to our desires and living in obedience and following Jesus. We're going to see incredible examples of that in baptism here in just a few minutes. And then Jesus gives them some encouragement. Verse 27, I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Lots of debate on this, but simply put, I think what we see next is what Jesus talks about in verse 27. 8 days later, Jesus takes the disciples, three of them, Peter, John, and James, brothers, James and John, up to a mountain to pray. And man, a Christian, Whenever Jesus prays, look for what happens next. Whenever Jesus prays, it's incredible what happens next. So he's praying with his three disciples. They're praying together, and all of a sudden his face has changed. There's this dazzling white, this holy white that is just pure as anything you could ever imagine with your wildest imagination. And it's as Jesus is shining like the most luminous light bulb you could ever imagine. And then all of a sudden, there are two men talking with him. And Peter or James or John hear their names. It's Moses, who gave the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, the greatest of the lawgivers. And there's Elijah, the greatest of the old prophets, who stood on the mountain and challenged the prophets of Baal and that incredible scene where fire comes and consumes the sacrifice. And they're talking to Jesus. These are dead men by hundreds, thousands of years talking with Jesus. And notice what little they pick up of the conversation. Verse 30. And behold, the two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. Literal exodus, by the way. The word there literally means of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You remember the exodus, don't you? The parting of the Red Seas, the saving of Israel by God's grace. It was a foretaste of what Jesus would do on the cross. And Moses and Elijah are talking about it with Jesus. It must have been an encouragement for Jesus. The Father, through the Spirit, had already revealed to these two dead saints what was going to happen, and they're talking with Jesus about it. No doubt, an encouragement. Jesus, we know you're going to the cross, and we know what you will accomplish at Jerusalem, despite the rejection, in spite of the torture, in spite of the horrible death. It's incredible to visualize, isn't it? It seems here in the text that Peter and James and John felt like it was almost dreamlike, but when they fully kind of come awake to their senses here, verse 32, Peter says this, verse 33, Master, it is good that we are here. Let James and John and I make three tents, one for you, one for Moses and Elijah. And then Luke says on the side, Peter didn't know what he was talking about. Peter's a little confused, but you get his idea. Let's hang out more. I want to hang out and hear what you guys are talking about for like ever. So let's just build some tents. We can stay up all night. Be like a slumber party. But you see, part of the problem is Peter puts Jesus and Elijah and Moses on the same plane, and they're not equals. Jesus is fully God and fully man. It's not even in the same category. But God bless Peter. He speaks his mind, probably what James and John were thinking as well. And then God the Father does something incredible. As Peter's saying these things, God the Father envelops them in a cloud. It's meant to remind us of the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament. You remember Moses and his people of Israel, following God, who was in a form of a cloud by day and then a pillar of fire at night. The cloud rests over them. They are enveloped by this cloud. And it says they're afraid. What's going on? It's not just fog blowing in the mountains or like in the highlands of my family's ancestry in Scotland. This is something supernatural. And then that's confirmed when a disembodied voice says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, cloud disappears. Moses, Elijah are gone, and there's just Jesus. Wow. God the Father says of Jesus, "This is my son, God the Son, my chosen one, my Messiah. Listen to him." Who do you say I am? It's the question that Jesus proposed. The world says many things. Jesus was a kind teacher, somebody who loved more than he hated, a wrong-minded rebel, quote unquote, who, you know, died for a good cause, but really didn't matter, a false prophet, and we as Christians here at this church would say he was the Messiah, God's holy one, the anointed one. What do you say? What do you say? Eternity rests on the answer to this question. What do you say? Today, we're going to watch six people confess with their mouths and practice in faith their answer to that question, that Jesus is indeed their only hope for salvation, that he is indeed fully God, fully man, that on that cross, Jesus did not only just suffer a physical, cruel death, but he suffered in place for you, for me. That God personally cared enough, loved you enough to take your punishment. And he didn't rest in the grave. He arose because he was perfect. He took the bum charge for you from the judge. He took the charge that you deserved from the judge and cleaned your account. Imagine. You had a life sentence or a death sentence, to be even more accurate. And somebody steps up and says, I got it, I'll take it. I'll take it. That's what Jesus did for you and for me. Will you believe and follow him and deny yourself? Take up your cross. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful for you. You change lives. You change lives. It is undeniable. We will see here in just a few minutes lives that have been changed and will be changed forever. Lives that give evidence already of your incredible work. And not because any of us are better or somehow above. This isn't about cliques and popularity or good or bad. We're all dead. We are all worthy of that cross, and yet you, by your grace, save any who come to you and say, I'm a sinner. I need you to be my Savior. Oh, do that work in our hearts. For those of us for the first time today who've been fighting, hating, wanting to just not go there, break down our pride, break down our excuses, break down the hardness of our hearts. Whatever it is, you know the reasons we give. If we've been walking with you for years but have stumbled into some sin, Lord, break that down too. Help us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross, to die to those things and to follow you. And Lord, encourage we who are in Christ to share this hope with others, no matter what the cost. Help us to bring as many people with us to heaven. By your grace, Jesus, we pray all these things in your name. Amen.